All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let's start at verse 15. He, referring back to Jesus, the Son of God in the previous verses, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, last time we considered the context of this passage in its scriptural and spiritual settings. Remember, new teachers had come into the church at Colossae and were undermining Pastor Epaphras' gospel ministry. They taught that something more than Jesus was needed to gain further blessings from God. So after Paul finishes his introductory remarks in verses 1 through 14, we'd expect Paul, like he does in other epistles, to warn the Colossians of the dangers and false claims of these new teachers, fixing problems like he did in 1 Corinthians and Galatians. He jumps right to it in dealing with the first problem in Corinth, saying in verse 10 of the first chapter, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. There were divisions all through the church of Corinth, and Paul immediately jumps into the first problem, and there's many that he deals with at Corinth, but he immediately jumps in right after his introductory remarks. He does the same thing in Galatians, but even sooner in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. But Paul doesn't address the problem in Colossae until chapter 2, or so it seems. He launches here into this great doctrinal treatise on the person of Jesus Christ. But as we saw last time, this treatise is a frontal attack against these false teachers who had come to Colossae. They would have been present in the congregation as Tychicus read this letter from the Apostle Paul. And they would have been squirming in their seats by the time Paul reached verse 20. They would have rather crawled into a hole than to hear that the Jesus who redeems us is the one through whom we are all created, and the one to whom everyone owes his physical, spiritual, and eternal life. They didn't want to hear about Christ's exalted deity or his universal authority. They would have rejected Paul's words that magnified Christ, because their message is one that minimized Christ. But Paul's theme here is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Paul extols Christ as supreme, while their message made him equal with others. For Paul, Christ deserves our highest praise and our deepest devotion. In other words, Paul here is promoting the lordship or the headship of Jesus Christ. And it's clear from what he says that when we talk about Christ's lordship. We are talking about his lordship over all creation by virtue of who he is, and his lordship over the church by virtue of what he has done. He emphasizes his person and his work in these verses. In his person, again, he is Lord over all creation, and by his works he proves that he is Lord over the church. Later he will say in chapter 3 that he is all and in all, which covers everything. So it's his natural headship in verses 15 through 17, and his salvational headship in verses 18 through 20. His supremacy, in other words, his supremacy over the first creation, and then his supremacy over the new creation. But before we get to the text, there's a few introductory remarks that we still yet need to make about this entire passage, specifically verses 15 through 20. And that's its literary style. This seems to be a hymn of the early church. Many New Testament scholars believe that this hymn was originated by Paul as he writes this letter to the Colossians. He's demonstrated his poetical ability elsewhere, like in the closing verses of Romans 8, the beginning verses of the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Or Paul could have used an existing hymn that the church was already singing and then adapted it to his message of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And that this is a hymn is seen by its poetical structure. There's rhythmic phrases, though they're not consistently even. There's two parallel stanzas about Christ introduced with common words and grammar. There's frequently repeated words. And there's the exclusive use of the third person plural, the third person pronoun. And all of these things would have made it easier for the saints to memorize these truths about Christ. It's just like we do. You guys can easily sing a song by heart. When you put God's word to music, it's easier to memorize it. I remember doing it when I was a kid on Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. All right. We memorize easier with a song. And that's what this would have done. Now, we do know that singing and hymns were part of the Jewish and Christian practice. There's a lot of singing going on in the Old Testament. There's Moses' song of redemption after they crossed the Red Sea in Exodus 15. There's Deborah's song in Judges 5. There's that song the lady sang about David and Saul in 1 Samuel 18. There's Ezra's song in Ezra 3, verse 11. 1 Kings 4 tells us that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, besides all his proverbs. And of course, there's the Book of Songs, the Psalter, which was the Old Testament hymnal, which even the New Testament Christians sang out of. And so there is singing in the New Testament church. There's Mary's song, Luke chapter 1. Jesus sang a song with his disciples after the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. And hymn singing was a characteristic of the early church. According to 1 Corinthians 14:26, there was hymn singing in the church of Corinth. And this is documented by others besides the New Testament writers. There was a Roman lawyer, author, and magistrate by the name of Pliny. He lived about 61 to 113 AD. And he wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan concerning the Christians. And in it he says, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God. That's how this is. Singing has always characterized the New Testament church. Paul in Ephesians 19 instructs the Ephesians to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And the same thing is found here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, as Paul instructs the Christians to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And we all know that at the end of the age, when the entire church gathers together around the throne, they will sing of the same two themes that are mentioned here in Colossians 1. The theme of creation and the theme of redemption. In Revelation 4, they're songs of His creative power. Worthy are you to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And then there's the new song of Revelation 5 about redemption. You are worthy to open the book, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. So singing just is part of the Christian life. God's people are those who love to sing praises to the Son. Now, if the Christ hymn of Colossians 1 was a pre-existing hymn, it reflects the worship of the early church. These Christians were not singing fluffy feel-good songs. They were singing, the concepts in this hymn are rich and deep and glorious. In other words, ordinary church members were no stranger to theological truth and theological doctrine. They sing of Christ's deity here. They know of His perfection of His person as being the God-man. They knew of His creative power, of His sovereign control of the universe. And they were very familiar with the gospel and the salvific terms of redemption and reconciliation. And that this hymn to Christ is sung within 3 decades of the crucifixion shows that from the beginning of the church's life, high honors were given to Jesus as He was vibrantly exalted and praised as God Himself. Now, this praise hymn is divided into 2 main stanzas with a poetical bridge in between. Each stanza is and bridge is marked by the words, He is. Notice in the text, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 17. He is before all things. Verse 18, first part. He is the head of the body of the church. And the last part of verse 18. He is the beginning. So these are the divisions. There's a 2 stanzas. With a 2-part bridge in between. But the stanzas have even greater similarity, with each including the word firstborn and a prepositional phrase in Him. Notice as I have it in the little box on your outline. Stanza 1, verse 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by, or literally in the Greek, in Him, all things were created. Then there's the bridge, verse 17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And the second bridge, He is the head of the body, the church. And then notice the second stanza, how similar it is to the first stanza, verses 18 and 20. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So stanza 1 and stanza 2 are very similar in structure, while the middle section both bridges and holds the 2 outer sections together. The first bridge, verse 17, looks back to the first stanza in Christ's role in creation. The second bridge looks forward to the second stanza and Christ's role in the new creation. So it's about creation, and then it's about redemption. And guess what? That's the 2 main themes of the entire Bible. Creation and redemption. And together the two stanzas make a strong case for the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Paul wants his readers to stop and think. Think about what you're singing, guys. Think about Christ, who he is, and how the answer to that question relates to the life of every single person, saved and unsaved. And then I've given you the outline, and I hope I'm going to stick to this as we go through this section. We see Christ's preeminence in the cosmos in verses 15 through 17. That's first of all presented and shown to us by his authority over creation in his person. He's God. He's deity. And in his preeminence. In that his dignity, the first one is the first phrase of verse 15, in he is the image of the invisible God. His prominence, his preeminence, his dignity is found in that word firstborn of all creation. And then we find that he is not only has authority over creation, but he is the agent whereby creation comes into being. Both the visible world and the invisible world. And he is the aim of all creation in verses 16 through 17. Notice that phrase in end of verse 16. All things created through him and for him. He's the aim of all creation. He's its goal. So Christ's preeminence over the cosmos. Secondly, Christ's preeminence in the church. He is its source. He is its sovereign. And he is its savior. And then in the afterglow of this heavenly concert, we see thirdly, Christ's gospel has preeminent over corruption in verses 21 through 23. So here you have a roadmap, a travel brochure, if you will, for what we're going to see on our journey through this wonderful Christ hymn of Colossians 1. As we are launched into the stratosphere of the celestial description of the supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look into the text itself. Christ's preeminence in the cosmos. Consider, first of all, his authority over creation. The first part of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Again, two words show Christ's authority over creation. The word image and the word firstborn. Image refers to his person, his deity. Firstborn refers to his preeminence, his dignity, his priority over all things. But let's look at that first part of verse 15 again. His person, his deity. Paul says, Jesus is God. He is the image of the invisible God. This settles once and for all the status and nature of Jesus Christ. He is not the first of all created things, like the old Gnostics taught and like today's Mormons teach. He is not an angel or Michael the Archangel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Neither is he the product of natural procreation between Mary and Joseph, like the liberals want to assume. He is God. Every virtue, every power, all glory, all the fullness of deity reside in Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. But that brings up a question regarding God's nature. The invisibility of God. There's a common saying that we hear, seeing is believing. But if that's true, how can we ever be expected to believe in God? Several scriptural texts make it clear that God is by nature invisible. He has not and cannot be seen. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Hebrews 11:27, speaking of Moses, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. God's nature is spirit. This is what Jesus, remember, told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 24. And when he appeared in his resurrection body after the resurrection to his disciples in the upper room, they thought he was a ghost, remember? But what was Jesus' response in Luke 24:39? He says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. God's nature is a spirit. He's not made of anything. He is not matter. He is a spirit. These passages teach that he's not of this material world. He stands above this created world. So he cannot be seen with the physical eye. And this makes God a mystery. It's one of those mysteries about God that our finite minds just can't wrap around. Like his eternality. How do you wrap your mind around a God who has always existed and never had a beginning? Even the Greeks didn't have that. Everybody came from something else in their mythology. How do you comprehend one who transcends time, who describes himself as I am? That is, in him, past and future are folded together in an eternal present. How do you understand that? And that God's nature is spirit, being immaterial and invisible, is also a mystery. God exists on a plane and dimension totally outside of our normal experience. It's not that we struggle with invisibility, because we're familiar with created spirit beings like demons and angels. We're also fully aware of invisible things like chemical gases. But we know they're made up of molecules. And we're also familiar with other invisible things like wind and breath. And it's true that the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is like wind blowing invisibly. That's what Jesus talks about in John 3. And the Spirit's work of inspiration is called God breathing out his word. And even God's work of creation has this connotation in Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth. But be careful to note that it is only the works of God that are described as wind and breath, not God's being. He is not like the wind in its invisibility. He is not like the invisible breath. He's not like other invisible spirit beings. He is an uncreated, invisible being who always existed, and we just don't have a category for that. He's a mystery. We cannot say that God is like anything in creation. And man uses that as an excuse for idolatry. People want to see a God they can feel, that they can see. So although they know God from creation, as Romans chapter 1 teaches us, which says God's existence and eternal attributes can be seen in things that are made, they reject God Again, as the passage continues, their foolish hearts are darkened. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Only tangible things seem worthy of our devotion. But God forbids making images to worship. Why is that? Because the moment you raise up an image, you are forgetting the essential nature of the being of God. This is how God puts it in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And note the creation language there. Heaven above, earth beneath, or in water under the earth. It's a reminder that God's being in his essence is different from everything that is created. Tangible things misrepresent him. Tangible things limit him. With images, we think of him as less than he really is. The Israelites may have made the golden calf to portray God as one who is strong and full of life. But to picture God in any form that is like anything in creation is to dishonor him. And that's why God's jealousy is given as reason for prohibiting images. God is jealous to protect his own honor. He desires people to think of him as he is. And to worship him, as Jesus says, in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, not made of any kind of physical matter. So, invisible. And so, as Steve Lawson says, I have it on his quote on your outline, if anyone tells you that they have seen God, write them off as a nut. Or as John MacArthur, if someone tells you that they have seen God, ask them what he told a preacher who told him that he had seen God. John asks, did you fall on the floor? Because that's what anyone will do if they see God face to face. They'll fall on their floors as if dead. In fact, if it were possible to see God as he is, that man would have lost his sight. Because it's just too brilliant to look on God's glory. And more than that, as Exodus 33:20 says, no man can see God and live. So the truth of the matter is that no one has ever seen God. John 1:18. He's not tangible. He has no substance of matter. In 1 Timothy 6:15 again, he dwells in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen, nor can see him. He's invisible, and he's invisible for a very important reason. You see, if God were matter, he would be limited spatially. But as spirit, there's no place where his omnipotent, where his omnipresent fullness does not dwell. No matter where we are, God is there, guiding, protecting, providing for us. As spirit, he can be with you and with me at the same time, wherever we are, wherever we go. In fact, God is already there before we arrive, and he's with us as we travel to where we're going. God as spirit can make and fulfill such promises as, I will never leave you or forsake you. So no matter where we go, no matter what we encounter, no matter how alone we feel, God, in all of his fullness, is with us. He's there as our loving Heavenly Father, as gracious provider, omnipotent enabler, omniscient encourager, and sovereign ruler of all things. And so, Paul says, Jesus is the image of that God. He is the image of God. Since God is invisible and can't be seen, people have had to live by faith, resting on the truthfulness of His Word, of who He is. But there came a day when humanity observed God, the day when God set up His own image in His Son, when He was incarnated. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John adds in verse 18, no one has seen God, ever seen God, but the only God. Get that? No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. We're entering into Trinity, Triunity territory here. We're going to probably get to that a little bit more next week. But this is where Paul is leading us here in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is the image of God. The only hope we have of ever being able to know God is through Jesus. This terminology is similar to Hebrews 1:3, where it says Jesus is the exact imprint of God. The point is that in Christ, the invisible God became visible. He made God's nature known to mankind. Jesus perfectly explains God to us. For He Himself is the image of God, or as He says in verse 19, in Him all the fullness of God dwells bodily. So consider Jesus, and you'll find the whole story of God told. Consider Jesus. In Jesus, you'll find God's entire plan of redemption revealed. If you want to know God, if you want to be right with God, if you want a relationship with God, you must look to the Son. You must look to Christ. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus says, John 14. Consider Jesus' words to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John 4, on your outline. Verse 19, the woman said to Him, Sir, I perceive that You are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but You say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe Me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And then Jesus explains what true worship is and how it relates to God. Verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And then notice what Don Carson had his comment on this. He says, in spirit and truth means our worship must be essentially God-centered, not temple-centered. God has made Himself visible in Jesus Christ, the true temple, the ultimate exposition of what God is like, the ultimate grace and truth, the one who a few chapters later will say, I am the truth. True worship of God is not geographically bound to a mountain in Samaria or a temple in Jerusalem. If it's temple related, it is in Jesus, the new temple. Revelation 21:22, John says, I saw no temple in that city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. True worship is foundationally God-centered and seen in Christ, God's image. The true temple. He's the true sacrifice who redeems us to God. He is the ground of our connection with the divine. That is how created beings commune with God as spirit. And if you want a relationship with this God, You must come to Him in the same way. That's what Jesus says. You must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You must come to Him in this way, in truth, by faith in Jesus Christ. And if you look to Jesus, then the curse of Exodus 33:20 will be reversed. No one can see God and live. John 1:4, in Him was life. John 10:10, Jesus says, I came that they might have life and that have it abundantly. And John 3:16, whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. With Jesus, you can not only know God, but through Him you can have life. Spiritual life. Eternal life. But only in Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You sent Your Son as Your image so that we can know You more fully. And in Jesus, You are so magnificently made known. Jesus, in His life, expounded the being of God. We know, because we can see in Jesus, that You are a God of love, that You are a God full of mercy and grace. We see in Jesus a God omnipotent who rules the waves and the storms and the wind. We see in God Your great wisdom in providing us with such a wonderful salvation that defies human understanding, but it's there. And we thank You so much that we see in Jesus all that You are. Help us to worship You only through Jesus. Help us to come to You only through Jesus. Help us to magnify You by magnifying Your Son. Help us to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit to magnify and extol the greatness of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know that in Him and Him alone do we find life and salvation and redemption and reconciliation and the forgiveness of sins. Help us to lift high Jesus. Lift high the cross. Lift high this great Redeemer that we have, Jesus Christ, the invisible God made known to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.